We're in John 21 this morning, though we're in Matthew. We want to pick up Peter from the bottom of the valley where we left him and follow his restoration, if we may. This evening we'll finish Matthew 26 and head into Matthew 27. You remember last week we followed Peter to the point where he is swearing and cursing and denying Christ and noted what a remarkable change that is from the man who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We followed his path downward and again noted his sincerity. I don't believe Peter was a coward anywhere along the line in the sense that he had a sword, he already had an ear off. If Jesus would have said, "Go ahead," he'd have threshed through that crowd like a power mower. Wasn't afraid of fighting. Peter, again, as I'm noting him through this, was not a coward of fighting. He was a coward in regards to doing nothing. The thing that he couldn't do was to do nothing. Jesus Christ, as he sat in the middle of the soldiers, beaten and bleeding, was far more on the side of winning the battle than Peter was with blood on his own hands. Peter was left this scene defeated, and the king sat victorious, beaten beyond human recognition in the center of things. And I think of my own life, the struggle is never so much that I would mind clubbing someone. The struggle is always that I'm a coward to sit still and do nothing and let Jesus win the battle for me. And he always reminds me, "Joe, if you want to defend yourself, go on. But if you let me do it, I'll just do so much of a better job for you." And I think Peter had that struggle at this point in time of not depending upon himself, not depending on his resources, not depending on his wisdom. And of course, it was necessary. It was Apostle 102, that this mandatory course that he had to take in God's seminary. It was not an elective. Peter would never forget his failure, but he would never forget his restoration either. And as we read through his writings, as we read through the end of John, we realize it was necessary if Peter was going to be God's man and proclaim God's message, that he fail utterly and be restored completely, that the atonement and the redemption of Christ was magnified in his life and in his heart then as he preached, and what the quite the man, obviously, he would become through this process of threshing and failing and then being recovered and discovering that the bloodshed of Christ was sufficient for the sin of any man. So remarkable is the process. Now, we take him from that bottom place, failing, cursing, falling apart, and he runs out into the night. We don't have the details. Judas ran out the same night and committed suicide. It says that Judas repented, but that it means just he felt remorse, and that was like Pharaoh. It said Pharaoh repented. It said Balaam repented, but neither one of them repented of sin. They didn't repent over what they were. They repented. They felt bad for what they had done and that they had gotten caught. But there's a big difference between anybody who gets caught in a crime or a robbery and thrown into prison feels terrible about what they did because now they're locked up. That's much different than being repentant because of what you are and what you discover about yourself. And Peter ran out weeping into the night because of what he realized about himself and his own weakness and his own frailty and so forth. So Peter's repentance is much different, but we don't have record now of what happened. Somehow Peter ends up at the house of John. We know that. Whether John went out and found him and brought him there, we don't know. But evidently Peter is there. John had followed Christ to the cross and then come back home and must have told Peter, "You know, it was amazing." He said to the thief next to them, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And Peter thought, "Oh, great, you know, he's going to be in paradise. You know, I'm, you know, chop people's ears off, do my best, and where am I? You know, I mean, you know, I got roosters crowing at me, you know." And John must have told Peter, and, you know, he must have said, "What are you doing coming back with Mary?" You know, Jesus said, "John, this from now on, you're her son. Behold your mother. Care for her." And Peter probably thinking he cares about everybody else. But, you know, but Peter's left in this 3 days of darkness thinking, the last thing that Jesus heard me do was curse and swear and deny him. And the last look I had into his face was in the midst of denial. Now he's crucified and dead, and I'm never going to have the chance to say I'm sorry. And if you know someone you love that you've blown it with, someone you've had a tremendous mistake with, don't be one of those people that has to live the rest of your life saying, you know, I can't believe they died before I ever got to them to tell them that I'm a knucklehead and that they need to forgive me, you know. And if you don't know that, let me assure you this morning, you are a knucklehead. You're a human being, and they may not understand that they're human, but you need to understand that you're human, and don't let those opportunities slip away. Don't be a person who has to live saying, I never said what I wish that I would have said, but take opportunity while it's there. And Peter, for this, at least these 3 days, was a man that was tortured by the fact, I'm sure, that he hadn't had the opportunity. Now, I do want you to take note that it says when the rooster crowed that Peter remembered the word that God had spoken unto him, that Jesus had spoken unto him. There is a process in regards to Peter's failure and backsliding that had begun before actually his backsliding started, because Jesus had said, Satan desired to sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. So again, he didn't say, I've prayed for you, Peter, that you won't be able to pull your sword out of the sheath. Or, Peter, I've prayed for you that you won't lose your temper this morning. Or, I've prayed that the rooster will have a heart attack so you won't be condemned for the rest of your life. Or, you know, I've prayed that you'll be great in your service. Or, I've prayed that that your commitment won't be shaken. He said the most foremost thing in the heart of Christ was, Father, don't let his faith fail. We're going to give Satan permission to grind this guy to powder, to test him so that he might see what he's really made of. But again, Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail, and he affirmed that it wouldn't, because he said, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So again, from heaven's opinion, Peter's faith never failed. His hope failed. His commitment failed. Lots of things failed that night. But like David, he didn't change gods. And take note of that. When God talks about Solomon, he says to Solomon, your heart was not perfect towards me like your father David. And David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. The problem with Solomon was he gave heed to as many wives of different races and let them set up shrines and idols and worship their gods. David never worshipped another god. He failed before the God he loved. He had his victories before the God he loved. He walked before the God he loved. He repented before the God he loved. And Peter was much the same. He never changed God. So in heaven's opinion, there was a victory there in the sense that Peter's faith did not fail, and heaven knew he would be restored. Heaven was aware of him. Certainly, if heaven was concerned about Jesus' earthly mother, if heaven was concerned about the thief, certainly heaven was aware that there was a prodigal who had run out into the night weeping and brokenhearted about his commitment to Christ. And we know that because we're told that when the angels came, they said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And again, it would have been sufficient to say, go tell his disciples that he's risen. But there was something special there for Peter. Now, the interesting thing is, if you read through the Gospels, the only place that's mentioned is in Mark's Gospel. And Mark was the one who wrote, most influenced by Peter. And as Peter years later would mill over these days once again, as he would think about this terrible night, as he would think about the rooster crowing, and he would think about these scenes, one of the things that had lodged into his heart and had lodged into his mind is that when the women came running and found them, they said, we've seen angels. And the angels said to go tell the guys that he's risen, and Peter, they mentioned you by name. Now Peter's probably thinking, that's it, you know. my name is Mud, you know. These angels have my number. I mean, you guys are going to be called the 10 or the 11 instead of the 12 from now on or something. I'm not sure what he thought originally, but he understood what terms to put that in later in his life, how tender it was that that heaven was concerned. And if you're going through a period of failure or you're bottoming out, you know, like Peter, you're probably thinking, where is God? You know, heaven is not concerned. Jesus Christ does not care about me. I seem to pray and the heavens are like brass right now. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he ever lives and makes intercession for the saints, and the same Lord that was concerned about Peter when Peter thought he wasn't is the same Lord that's concerned about you when you think he isn't. And heaven, when it sends word to you, also mentions your name in particular. And your name is on the lips of the Savior as he intercedes for you before the Father. And the angels came, and as they were sent, imagine, God said, go tell the disciples and make sure Peter, you know, tell them to make sure to get to Peter too. And it's hard for us to imagine coming from the spiritual realm, coming from another dimension, coming from heaven's throne, that there can be notice of one human, one individual, one broken heart, that in a message that is that broad, go tell his disciples, there is an addendum to that message and Peter. And Mark is the one who writes it, as he writes on behalf of Peter. Peter was lodged in his heart. So there was the word that began to stir again in his heart, as it will in yours if you've been away from the Lord or through a period of failure. You will hear things confirming. You know, you're being drawn back to the Lord, and somehow some angel, you may not recognize him that way, will cross your path and mention your name by name, that the Lord loves you. But the most significant thing that happened that morning is somewhere in the shuffle, running back and forth to the tomb, the women seeing the Lord, and we're not told where, but we are told in the book of Luke, as the two men come back from their meeting with Christ on the road to Emmaus, and all their excitement, they come running in saying, we've seen the Lord. The 11 or the 10 are gathered there, say, yes, we know, and he's appeared to Peter also. Somewhere in the shuffle. So impressive was that meeting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection morning, says he appeared to Peter alone. Somewhere in that shuffle, that morning when news was breaking out and the women seemed to be telling idle tales and the apostles didn't believe anything about the resurrection and so forth, somewhere in that shuffle, Peter got left alone, and as he was walking, Jesus Christ came to him alone. And we're not sure, of course, everything that took place. We're not given the record of that conversation. We see evidences of it. But I do believe this. I believe their eyes met once again, and I don't know if Peter recognized him immediately by face, because the women didn't, Mary Magdalene didn't, the men on the road to Emmaus didn't. I don't know if Peter, if those eyes met, I know Peter fell on the ground. And I'm sure the conversation included this: Peter, I told you you would be restored. Peter, the reason I went to the cross was to pay for all this. Peter, the fact that I'm risen means that the Father has accepted in full the payment for all your denials, past, present, and future. Peter, you've got to understand the sufficiency of my bloodshed, the power of it, how it comes to bear on your weakness and on your life, because that's the message I'm sending you to preach, is the forgiveness that is through the cross and the resurrection. And we know that he took hold of that. In his own writing, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter tells us right there in his own writings, it was in that morning meeting somewhere, it was by the resurrection of Christ that hope again sprang to life in his own being, because in that conversation, Jesus told him. And I believe that his conscience was soothed. Your conscience needs to be soothed. If you've fallen away from Christ, if you've been away, if you were in decline, if you stepped away, if you failed, and you're in a process of coming back, one of the things that has to take place in that process is your own conscience has got to get settled. That the blood of Christ is sufficient. That he loves you the very same way he loved you the first day you came to him. When you first came to him, you came to him bankrupt. And he didn't expect any more from you now when you come than he did then. He loves you and he paid the price on the cross. And I know that because when I see Peter in Acts chapter 3 preaching, of course, the remarkable thing is we see him addressing Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the same group of people he was afraid in front of. But it says they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And no doubt that's the dynamic. That's the power. That's one of the differences. Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost there, and we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But what the Holy Ghost is empowering is a conviction, because Peter says to the Jews, "You denied the Holy One." Now, this is a guy that's got chutzpah, because that's the very thing he had done. Those Jews could have said, "We denied him. You walked with him for 3.5 years. You deserve to be remembered every time a rooster crows. You know, you were close to him. What do you mean we denied him? You denied him." But there isn't anything on Peter's conscience saying, "You hypocrite, how dare you challenge them about denying the Lord?" Because something had happened in the meeting that morning to where his own conscience had been put to rest. And he had realized that the bloodshed of Christ was sufficient, and he need no longer struggle with that. It was paid in full. And if you're in the process of being restored, one of the first things that has to be restored is in a private meeting between you and the Lord. And we can talk here till we're blue in the face what you need, and somewhere along the way, and I don't know where it's happened, I think that's why it's not described here. And I don't know why exactly what was said, and I think that's the way it's put out here. There's some place where Jesus Christ is going to catch you alone and blow your mind and say whatever you need to hear. And one of the things that needs to happen if you're really going to be restored is your conscience needs to be shut off and put to rest in the sense of a guilty conscience. Because Christ has paid the price. And you see, what you will understand is something that you hadn't understood earlier about the power of his blood. There's some new depth of your understanding about the atonement of Christ that will be yours after this situation of backsliding that you did not have before. Now, let me tell you this. I can't prescribe backsliding. I pray that you're an obedient learner. It'd be easier just for you to read it and believe it. Personally, I'm the kind of person that God says, that wall is made of stone. If you bash your head against it, it will hurt. And I say, "Wait here 1 second, Lord, let me check that out." And I run, wah-boom, and come staggering back and say, "Now, oh yeah, now I understand, now I see," you know. And that happens how often I come back to a passage of Scripture, had no light on it before, after being a knucklehead, and I read it and say, "Oh, now, stone, wall, hurt, bad, I understand, I understand." And as we go onward, one of the things that will happen is we will sin less, and yet we will repent more if we're maturing. We'll realize more and more the depravity of our own hearts and the incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done for us, and have less of an opinion of ourselves and yet more of a wonderful opinion of the thing that he's accomplished on Golgotha on our behalf. And if we don't grow in that, we won't have anything to give to a lost world. And that's part of what's happening in Peter's life. One of the other things is, of course, and we're trying to get to John 21 here, is there needs to be restoration to service, because he has an incredible field of service before him, before he dies. He needs to be restored to ministry. You see, we can be restored personally, and our own conscience can be put to rest. But again, as time goes on, I think we need to realize, hey, yeah, I bungled it, I blew it, but Jesus Christ can still use me. He can still do something amazing with my life. John 21 tells us about that restoration. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples in the Sea of Tiberias. And it was in this way that he showed himself. He demonstrated something about himself, is the idea. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John were there, and two other guys, seven. Seven of them were there together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." The other guy said to him, "Well, we'll go with you. He's a leader by nature." And they went forth into the ship immediately. That night they caught nothing. So the scene is Jesus had said to them, the angels had said to them, "I'm going to meet you again in Galilee." It will tell us here, this is the third time that Christ demonstrated his resurrection to them. A week earlier had been in Jerusalem on Sunday and the room shut up. Now time has gone by and here they are up in Galilee. Jesus told them, go to Galilee. The angels told them, go to Galilee. The women came back and they said, yeah, we know the angels told you we should go to Galilee. So there's this clear message, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. Now Galilee's a huge area. It's beautiful. I understand why Jesus stayed most of the time in Galilee and why he spent time with them in Galilee after the resurrection, and if I'm in Israel during the millennium, I pray it's in Galilee because it's incredible, it's beautiful. But we're not sure now where in Galilee. Where are you going to meet me in Galilee? It's a huge area by the sea, on the mountain, by the where at? And you can imagine the images in their minds over the days that they're there waiting, wondering, where is he? Is he really coming? My dad's here hassling me. Well, are you done with this Messiah thing? Or are you coming back to the fishing business? The families were there. I mean, all the hassles were and the pressures were there on that end. And yet how they must have milled over the scenes of his voice saying to the ocean, peace be still, and walking upon the water and feeding the multitudes. And as they sat there talking together about those things. And somehow in this, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, it seems to indicate I'm going back to the fishing business. Whether that's right or wrong, we're not here to talk about this morning, but it seems to be the first problem in the church here that Peter has decided to take the apostles and make them all fishermen again for fish. And Jesus is trying to make them fisher for men, So he's taken them all back to fishing for fish again. There's this first crisis in the church, and Peter, the natural leader of the Israel, everybody says, they stand around and say, well, I'm not standing. I'm going to go. We're going too, So they're all in the boat. Now, John admits, we fished all night and caught nothing. You can tell it's a saved fisherman to be that honest. When morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and he's there watching us too as we toil. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Take note of that. It's interesting. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" They answered, "No." Now, if you understand commercial fishermen, it wasn't just no. It was no. Who the heck does this guy think he is? It's bad enough we fished all night. Now we got some guy yelling for fish. Why don't you get your own fishing net? One commentator I read said you'd be better off asking commercial fishermen than Greek scholars about the meaning of these words in this chapter to get insight onto it. So you can just imagine, And then Jesus now says to them, "We'll cast the net on the other side of the boat." You're about 5 foot off. And you'll find. Now, what he's doing is he's reconstructing Luke chapter 5 for them. Being they have put themselves back to fishing for fish, Jesus is reconstructing the same scene where there that he told they fished all night, and then he told them, go out in the deep, let down your net. And they said, Peter said, "Look, we fished all night." And Jesus said, "Just do what I say." And he said, "Okay, look, I know we're not going to catch anything, but because you're the Lord, we'll do it, And then how the boats were sinking and the nets were breaking. Well, the nets are no longer breaking here. And I think it's an indication that their service in the future will be fruitful, that the nets will not break, that Christ can still direct their service in an incredibly fruitful way. And they throw the net on the other side of the boat, and it tells us here, They were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, now that's John, said unto Peter, now isn't it neat that John writes that about himself, by the way? He always refers to himself as, therefore, that disciple who Jesus loves. I mean, you know, that's the thing that blows his mind about the Lord. What great fuel for motivation that is for any of us. I would pray that any of us that would write anything would be able to say that. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loves says to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, he's just 200 cubits, about 300 foot away. So John perceives more than he sees. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat upon him because he was naked. He had stripped himself evidently to the waist, and he ties his fisherman's garment around him and threw himself into the sea. He's not trying to drown himself now. He's swimming ashore. It's just John perceives, Peter acts. That's why they're a great combination. They minister together in the book of Acts. John is perceptive, Peter acts. I'm thinking he should have wrote a book about cutting off that guy's ear. Ask me about God. And the other disciple came. They came now, the rest of the guys, in the little ship. They were not far from the land, just about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals. Now, the only other place that phrase is used is to describe the fire that Peter stood around in the courtyard with the soldiers when he denied Christ. So it's an interesting. They saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And then Jesus says to them, kind of insulting them, you can bring some of your fish too. Yeah, you know, the idea, if they've been fishing for men, the fish can just jump out already cleaned and scaled onto the fire if he tells them to. They can have money in their mouth. We know all this from studying the Gospels. So remarkably, as they come to the shore, with the net loaded and the net not breaking, there's already prepared a meal. And I think in it, of course, a beautiful shadow of the fact that someday we're going to come to the other shore. And as we do, there will be a meal prepared for us, and the Master will once again be serving. And our labor will not have leaked out of the nets either. They all will, 153 fish, it's going to say here, and I'm sure that was counted after breakfast. It wasn't counted ahead of time. None of our service is in vain. The Scripture tells us that. We also will come and dine in the not-too-distant future with the Master on that shore. Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. None of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou? Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, there's quite a difference here in the scene between this and the other scenes we see previous to the resurrection with Jesus and the guys. They're always asking questions, fighting over who's the greatest. As they're at the meal, Jesus is washing their feet, and Peter's saying, not mine. And Jesus saying, well, then this happens. Peter says, wash my whole body, you know, and typical Peter. And then one of you will deny me this night. And John's leaning on his breast, and Peter's going, psst, ask him who it is. You know, none of that is going on. There's a strange silence here through this whole thing. There's a reverence that was not there before the resurrection. And when it mentions again, they didn't ask him who he was because they knew, you know, there's again the implication that he didn't look the same. And what I wonder, again, as we see these scenes pass by, Mary Magdalene, who loved him, didn't recognize him. The guys on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. When he first called out to them, throw the net on the other side, they didn't recognize him. I'm wondering, you know, was it because his beard was pulled out? Was it because his face was beaten beyond human recognition? Was it because his hair was ripped out? Was it because there was still a factor of a brutalized face there. I know that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when John is weeping, no one's found worthy to open the scroll, it says, and he hears a voice behind him saying, John, weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy to open the scroll. And it says that he turned and he saw in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the beast and in the midst of the angels a lamb as it had been slain. And his first look, in a sense, is there is Christ with the marks of his passion. Is the first thing he sees is a lamb as it had been slaughtered. And I think that's kind of interesting. Nobody's asking him who he is at this meal. They're reverently quiet as they eat. And you see, if you've been backslidden, if you're coming out of a period of failure, one of the things you're going to notice is that the Lord that you see on your way back is not as recognizable as the Jesus you walked away from. Because for you to return to him, there is a necessity that you become more aware of the wounds that you had paid little attention to before you walked away. There is a beauty to the fact that when you return to Christ, you appreciate in a greater sense than you ever dreamed those things that maybe you had taken for granted before you backslid or you walked away. There's an unrecognizable part of him, not that it wasn't there, but that you weren't so familiar with it. And for you to return after a period of backsliding or failure, to return to him, you need to believe in and understand the power of his atonement and his payment in a greater way than you did when you walked away. And if you're going to understand it, you've got to see it in your heart. You've got to take note of it. There's a greater reverence when you come back to him in where you're saying, Lord, I am such a failure and you are such a remarkable Savior. Lord, I only thought I saw the wounds in your hands when I walked away. But now I see them and the power of them, Lord. Lord, I only thought I understood, but as I return, I'm more aware than ever how needful I am of those wounds, of the power of that blood. And I think in all these scenes, there's a reverence after the resurrection, though it's the one that they love and that they were familiar with. And remember, all of these men had said, Lord, though everybody, you can count on me. It says they all chimed in and said the same thing before they all ran away. They all denied him. And it's interesting, this silent breakfast as they sit there. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. Again, I can't prescribe backsliding. But I know for myself, turning to Christ in 1972, by 1974, having turned away, being backslidden, and being at the lowest point of my life and wondering, Lord, can you receive me back? And it's a place where you flip your Bible up and opens to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And, this is the end of me. I've done it. How could he ever love me? But the point is, in the return to Christ, in our failures, there is the changing of our motivations, and we stop serving him so much because we know we're supposed to, and we start serving him because we love him, because he paid the price for us. Because it's not so much for the Christians around me anymore as it is for me, because the greatest failure I know is the one that I live with every day. And what a far greater motivation it is to serve Jesus Christ because we love him than because we have to be Christians. Trying to be a Christian is a drag. Fuel your fire with the fact that you love this man. At 33 and a half years old, he shed his blood for you so that you could have life, and no one has ever loved you that way. Now, it's interesting, Jesus breaks the silence here as they're eating. When they had dined, how long the meal is, I don't know. Verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now notice, there's got to be a little bit of tension in the air. They're all sitting there. Nobody's saying anything. The first word out of his mouth is Simon, son of Jonah. By the way, this is the old name. This is not Cephas or Peter. This is the old name. Simon, son of Jonah. Did the other guys think, back off, the lightning's coming? You know, he's using the old name from before he was called, you know. Simon, son of Jonah. What that must have shook Peter. Peter's sitting there thinking, I knew it. You know, this is all about me. I knew it, the fire, the fish. This is all about me, this whole thing. Well, the idea is Jesus is going to restore him publicly before the other disciples because they had all failed in a similar way and they all needed to know, well, if Peter can be restored, God can restore anybody. And I know that because Paul says in 2 Timothy that God had used his life as an encouragement, that he had displayed his grace in the life of Paul, who had murdered the church and been the greatest sinner, so that others afterwards might hope in Christ and in his power of his payment and his resurrection. Paul said, that's why he chose me over all. Because there was none that had sinned greater. I slaughtered the church. I murdered Christians. And he said there was no one better for Jesus to take and use and hold up and say, look, if I can love this man and use this man, I can love and use anybody. That's why he said Simon first. That's why he broke the silence with his name. You think this morning if he broke the silence in this room, it would be with your name, don't you? Well, you're wrong. The first thing you would hear is be Joseph. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And I'll read, you're familiar with the verse, I'll read through them. Do you love me more than these? And I think, look, we can argue about this. Do you love me more than you love these other guys? Some go to great lengths to say, well, it means, do you love me more than you love the fishing business, the nets? I think if we just read it and we're honest with our hearts, we remember that Simon said, hey, there, these other guys might leave. I'm staying. You can count on me. And I think the simple, not embarrassing him, but challenge is, do you love me more than the rest? Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. He affirms, I love you. And he said, and will feed my lambs. And he said unto him again a second time. Now Peter's thinking he's rubbing it in here. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he's not saying more than these the second time. He said unto him again, feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And then Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now, of course, there's the play on words. So, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, do you agape me more than these? Are you devoted to me? Do you have a divine love more than the rest of these? Peter says to him, yes, Lord, I'm devoted to you. He doesn't deny it. He says, yea, Lord. But then he says, you know that I filio. I am fond of you, Lord. You are dear to me, Jesus. It's more than just, you know, today we of course recognize that agape is a higher form of love, but it didn't have that exact meaning here. And the New Testament is developing because the Bible also says there are people that agape darkness more than light. They love darkness more than light. It's a devotedness involved with it. And Peter says, yes, I am devoted, but more than that, Lord, you're dear to me. You're precious to me. I love you. You're like a brother. I'm fond of you. And then Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. And then he asks a second time, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, you know you're dear to me. Is he saying, I can't say agape yet, but I can say, I don't know. Or is he brokenhearted because the Lord's using that term? I don't know. The third time, Jesus finally says, Peter, and he uses Peter's word, filio, are you fond of me? Am I really dear to you, Peter? Peter says, you know everything. You know that you're precious to me, Lord. You know you're dear to me. You know that I'm fond of you. Feed my sheep. Now, the idea is, look, Jesus doesn't say to him, Peter, you promise never to use the sword again on somebody's ear. He doesn't say, Peter, you promise never to run again. Peter, do you promise never to stand in the enemy's camp again? Peter, what he's saying is, Peter, the only motivation for service that will be lasting in your life is if you love me. You've failed, and we've talked about that privately, and you know that it's forgiven. But Peter, there's more for you to do in life than that. You need to move on. You need to feed my sheep. You need to take care of my flock. And the only proper motivation for service is that you love me. Now, it's interesting. You can follow that idea through the New Testament. Peter picks it up more than anybody. Nobody else talks about fishing. Peter doesn't talk about fishing. Or the epistles in the New Testament don't talk about shepherding. Peter alone says we've failed, but we've come to the restored. You know, our souls are restored. Come back to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Peter's the one alone who talks in 1 Peter chapter 5 about shepherding the flock and the chief shepherd and caring for the flock. This lesson stuck in his heart his entire life. In one instant, he's changed from a fisherman to a shepherd. And then Jesus says to him, and this is where it ends. He says, look, when you were young, you gird yourself about and you went wherever you wanted to. When you get old, another's going to gird you and he's going to lead you where you don't want to go. This is this signifying the manhood of Peter, because Peter had never been led. He chopped your ear off. You try to mess with him. He said, Peter, you're going to get to the point where your will be relinquished. You will be led. And then he looks at him and says, follow me. It's right there. That's the restoration. Now, of course, Peter's nature says he looks back and sees John. He says, what about him, Lord? Is he going to go where he doesn't want to go to? You know, Jesus right away has to get him back on track. It only takes him a second to start to get off. But look, the idea is we look at this restoration here and we follow it through. There's restoration of conscience. There's restoration to ministry, to service. And it's there all the way. But Christ begins to build from the bottom up, allowing you to see something about him that you never appreciated before or that you took for granted. He gives you a new sense of appreciation of his atonement and his payment for you. He lets you know that out of that, love should be born in your heart, and it's the only right motive for service. And once you start to get that straight, it comes back the way he called you the first time. Follow me. It should be there for you again, and I encourage you on your way back to do that, to see something of him you've never seen before. And let that bring love to the surface and your motivation for service. And know that you're not used up. He tells Peter, you're going to have a long-lasting ministry. You're going to end up finally led somewhere where you don't want to go. But you're going to feed my sheep and care for my flock for years. Let's stand and pray.